If you have your Bible, we're going to be in Luke chapter 15 this morning, and we're actually going to be reading all 32 verses of Luke chapter 15. Now, we're continuing our study through the book of Luke, and last time we were together, we were looking at Luke chapter 14, what it meant to follow Christ, what it meant for us to pursue Him, and what the cost was, how costly it was for us to follow Christ. It was a lot of emphasis on what we need to be doing. And this morning, we're going to be looking at, instead of us pursuing God, how God pursues us. Here's what's beautiful. These passages are almost backwards how our salvation works, but Luke puts them in the flow because he wants us to count the costs before we make the decision. But then you get to chapter 15 and you realize that all of the work that needs to be done for salvation isn't done by you or I. It's done by God. And so Jesus gives three parables in Luke chapter 15, all three of them with the same exact application. And so it's going to be important as we read these three parables that we understand all three of them are telling the exact same thing. Sometimes preachers like Jesus repeat things for emphasis. And every once in a while, preachers will repeat things for emphasis. When something is repeated, usually it means it's important. There's something coming up we need to pay attention to. And so these three parables are three parables you're probably familiar with if you've been to church before. The third one in particularly is one that you probably have heard of, even if you aren't familiar with church. And we're going to read all three of them together. We'll kind of take one at a time, but going to read all 32 verses here together. The first seven verses are Jesus giving the first parable of sheep. In verse 1, it says, all the tax collectors and sinners were approaching to listen to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes were complaining, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable. What man among you who has 100 sheep and loses one of them does not leave the 99 in the open field and go after the lost one until he finds it? When he's found it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders, and coming home, he calls his friends and neighbors together, saying to them, rejoice with me, because I have found my lost sheep. I tell you in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't need repentance. So this first parable, Jesus says, if you have 100 sheep and one of them wanders off, you're watching over 100 of them, keeping them safe, and all of a sudden you realize there's only 99 here. He says all of us would leave those 99 out in the open field in a danger area to go find the one sheep. He said this is the parable I want you to keep in mind, that the shepherd will leave all of the ones who are safe to go find the one who is in danger. So Jesus makes it very clear that there is salvation found because the shepherd looks for the sheep. Then in verses 8 through 10, he tells another parable. Or what woman who has 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? When she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, because I found the silver coin I lost. I tell you in the same way, there is joy in the presence of God's angels over one sinner who repents. So Jesus says, just like the shepherd will leave his 99 sheep to look for one, if you have 10 silver coins and you lose one of them, you will sweep the entire house. You'll turn furniture upside down. You'll do everything in your power to find that one coin. Now, I have been very fortunate in my almost 14 years of marriage now. Is that right? Okay, almost 14 years of marriage now. I've never lost my wedding band. But it's because I don't think I've taken it off. I can't remember the last time I've taken it off. It's on all the time, when I sleep, when I shower, when I'm working in the yard, when I'm here at church. It's always there. But I do know people, particularly ladies, because the nature of their rings get caught on things. They often have to take them off. I know people who have lost wedding bands before. How many of you all can admit, I've lost a valuable piece of jewelry like my wedding band before? Some of you guys just aren't admitting, okay? But I know Craig's hand gets put up for him. It happens sometimes. And what do you do when you lose this valuable piece of jewelry? You tear everything apart, right? The cushions get moved, places get vacuumed that haven't been vacuumed before, sink drains get taken apart, everything in your power to find that lost valuable piece of jewelry. Jesus says in this parable, this woman has 10 coins, 10 valuable silver coins. She loses one. And of course, she's going to actively do everything in her power to reclaim that one lost coin. And then the more lengthy parable that Jesus gives. Remember, all three of these have the same exact message. Starting in verse 11, he also said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate I have coming to me. So he distributed the assets to them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered together all he had and traveled to a distant country, where he squandered his estate in foolish living. After he had spent everything, a severe famine struck that country, and he had nothing. Then he went to work for one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. He longed to eat his fill from the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one would give him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired workers have more than enough food, and here I am dying of hunger? I'll get up, go to my father, and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired workers. So he got up and went to his father. But while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran, threw his arms around his neck, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father told his servants, quick! Bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Then bring the fattened calf and slaughter it, and let's celebrate with a feast. Because this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and he came near the house, and he heard music and dancing. So he summoned one of the servants, questioning what these things meant. Your brother is here, he told him, and your father has slaughtered the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. And he became angry and didn't want to go in. So his father came out and pleaded with him. But he replied to his father, look, I've been slaving many years for you, and I've never disobeyed your orders. But you never gave me a goat that I could go celebrate with my friends. When this son of yours came, who has devoured your assets with prostitutes, you slaughtered the fattened calf for him. Son, he said to him, you're always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. In this third parable, Jesus says there's a man with two sons, and the first son goes to his father and says, give me my inheritance. Now think about what the son is asking for just a moment. When do you typically receive an inheritance from your father? When he dies, right? So the son comes and says, Dad, I just assume you go ahead and die. That way I can have what's coming to me. Now, being the younger son, how it would work is if there are two sons, you distribute it three ways because the older son always gets double. So a third of everything the father had would be given to the younger son. And for some reason, the father, out of his graciousness, said, if you want it, it's yours. The son, it says, went off to a distant country. We don't know how far the distant country is. It probably doesn't matter. All that matters, it was far enough away. He was as far away from his father as he could be. Now, think about how the father must have felt. Dad, I wish you were dead already so I could have your money. And once you give it to me, I'm going as far away as possible to a distant country where I won't run into people I know, where I won't be responsible under your house any longer, where I will be my own person. And he squanders, it says, his wealth on lavish living. Now, this lavish living probably in our minds may be kind of parties or excitement, but really it was probably debauchery, drunkenness, and prostitutes. The idea is that he was going out and wasting it on very worldly, carnal things, living life the way it pleased him to live. But like many of us who have squandered our possessions, many of us who have run away, we find that that at the worst possible moment, when the last dime is spent, that's when catastrophe strikes and there's a famine. So not only is he without money, but there's a shortage of food. So whatever little money he may have in his pocket will not buy him anything to eat. He ends up working for a pig farmer. And he decides, when it says he came to his senses, that he would go back and he would seek out repentance from his father. Now, I told you all three of these parables have a similar theme that they do. And that is that God is the one looking and pursuing. So we're going to look at this third parable in particular and see here in a little bit how God is pursuing the Son, how the Father is pursuing the Son here in this parable. And the reason why we read the first two is so we have the context for the third. God is active in the first two parables. Let's make no mistake, God is active in the parable of this lost son. First, I want to look at the condition of the son, because it's what's most glaring obvious in this passage. What is going on in the son's life? And the first thing that we realize is the lost son, he exercised a plan. He had a plan for his life, and he exercised it and brought it to fruition. As a matter of fact, he decided that his way of living was better than his father's way of living. Any of you have kids who know better than you know? Anybody in here? I've got three of them, and one of them just turned one, and he already knows better than I know. He kept me up all last night because he thought it was funner to be out in the living room than to be in his crib. Right? Our kids know better than we know. And in this case, the son decided he knew better than what his dad knew. He understood life, and he wanted to go live it. We read about this in Luke 15, 12, and 13. The younger says to the father, "Father, give me the share of the estate I have coming to me." So he distributed the assets to them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered together all he had and traveled to a distant country where he squandered his estate in foolish living. You know, this last couple of lines here, I think we need to think about whose perspective we're looking at this from. Jesus says he squandered his estate in foolish living. So from the perspective of Jesus, from the perspective of his father in this story, from the perspective of you and I reading this parable, what this son did was extremely foolish and wasteful. It was squandered and just thrown away. But think about it from the perspective of the son for a minute. Obviously, he didn't think it was so foolish. Now, make no mistake, it was. It was a really bad decision. But when you're the one making the decisions, it never seems like a bad idea, does it? When sin is approached to you, it doesn't feel like this temptation is something wicked or bad or evil. It feels like it makes sense. It feels good, right? It's what we should be doing. It's the way we're wired. We want to go off to the distant country. And as foolish as it may be, when the whole world looks at us and says, that's a foolish way of living, we step back and go, not to me. It makes sense. I have a plan. I know what I'm doing. How many of you have reached a place in life where at some point you've said, God, I've got this figured out, and this is what I want? I think every time I've told God, this is what I figured out, I've quickly found out that I've squandered my estate in foolish living. We seem to think we know better than God himself. We seem to think that our will and our way, our plan, is somehow superior to the Father, the God who created us. And so even though we have these moments of temptation and these thoughts that pop into our head of maybe this is a bad idea, we put them aside because we know what's best. We have a plan. At the root of all sin is our own desire to exercise our plan over God's plan. Let me say that again. The root of all sin is exercising our own plan over God's plan. Think about it. All the way back at the original sin, Adam and Eve. Right? The serpent comes to Adam and Eve, and he asks them and gets them questioning, did God really say this? Did God really say that? And Adam answers properly. Well, he said we shouldn't eat it. And then he even adds a little bit, we shouldn't touch it. We're not supposed to, or else we'll die. And so he's got kind of the pieces there, and he's trying to follow God's plan. But then that seed of doubt, well, that's not really true. Because what God is not telling you is that when you eat the fruit, you'll become like him and you'll know good and evil. It's a blessing. Listen, this alternate plan is better than the plan set before you. God said, don't eat it. But this other plan will give you a little bit extra. The plan of eating the fruit in disobedience gives you a boost. And so Adam and Eve had a choice to make. Do we listen to what God said in God's plan, or do we take the bait? Do we listen to the temptation and buy into the lie that there's something better when we give in? Every sin we've ever committed is us looking at God and saying, I know how to do this. Leave me alone. We can blame everyone else. We can say the devil made me do it. But the truth is, we all are responsible for our own actions. And we all choose, just like this son, to exercise a plan that, although is foolish, we never believe it's foolish in that moment. James chapter 1 verse 14 tells us that our temptation and sin comes from within. Each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed. How? By his own evil desire. Because each of us has a plan. Each of us has an understanding. This is what's best for me. The lost son exercised his plan. And you and I, oh, how many times have we looked at God and said, I know what I'm doing. I know this feels right. I know it's not what you want, but it's what I want. Some of us will stop right here and say, I would do God's will if I knew what it was. But since I don't know what it is, I'm going to do things my own. As if God is holding out on you his plan and his will for your life. As if God doesn't really know what he wants you to do and hopes you'll figure it out. There's a promise in Scripture that there's a clear plan laid out for each individual person. That's why Jeremiah 29:11 says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, that is good, and not for evil, to give you a future and hope. God says, not only do I have a plan for you, it's the best plan for you. It's for your good. It's not for your evil. Your plan will lead to squandering. Your plan will lead to foolish decisions, but my plan for your life, laid out in the Word of God and through you seeking me, is for your good. The son, though, he had his own plan and he exercised his own plan. And what it led to next was his experience of total loss. The lost son experienced total loss. Many of us have had a moment in our lives that we say we've hit rock bottom. Right? This is the worst and as bad as it could be. There's nothing that can ever be below where I'm at right now. Some of you in here say, I've maybe had a low point in my life, but honestly, I feel pretty good about things. I've lost some things in my life, but I don't know that I've ever had total loss. I don't know that I've ever completely and totally felt like giving up. Well, here, this lost son, he loses literally everything. Not just loses it, but he throws it away. Isn't that the worst kind of loss? It's one thing if circumstances come and we lose something because of the outside world, but the worst is when we sit there and go, I'm the one who caused this. It's my fault and my sin that got me into this mess. This is what the lost son is experiencing. Everything is gone. That's why in verse 14 through 16, it says, after he had spent everything, oh, in that moment, a severe famine struck that country, and he had nothing. To make matters worse, he needed money, so he went to work for one of the citizens of that country who sent him in his fields to feed pigs. Now, if you don't know biblical background of things, you may miss this, but feeding pigs for a Hebrew person, Jesus is a Hebrew person, feeding pigs is the worst job. As a matter of fact, there were no Hebrew people who would do that. You didn't get Hebrews or Israelites or Jewish people to feed pigs. They were unclean. They made you unclean socially. Nobody would talk to you. They made you unclean spiritually. You couldn't talk to God. They made you unclean physically. They were dirty animals. Nothing about the pig was appropriate. And so this son not only loses everything, he's at rock bottom, but then he has to dig through the mud with the pigs to experience an even more heartbreaking loss. Make it even worse. It says he longed to eat his fill from the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one would give him anything. It's bad enough he has nothing. It's bad enough that he has to deal with pigs, but now he's begging for pig food. He longed to eat the slop. He longed to eat the pig farming dirty food. This is a definition of total loss and rock bottom. Now, maybe you sit here and say, I've never had that total loss and rock bottom. Let me share with you that Scripture teaches very clearly that each one of us, apart from Christ, is in the same position as this son. If you don't experience it now, you will one day get to a point and say, spiritually, I'm depleted and I'm empty, and I need someone to get me out of this place. We look at Romans 5:12. It says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way, death spread to how many people? All people. Because all sinned. Every single one of us. There's not a single person in here who has not experienced total spiritual loss. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says, there is no one righteous, not even one. Verse 23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single one of us has hit rock bottom spiritually. Every single one of us has gone off to that distant country. And every single one of us, if we don't feel it yet, has already begun feeling that total loss. You think of that first parable of the sheep, the 100 that the shepherd had and the one that was lost. The Bible puts us in the position of those sheep in Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Every single one of us is wandering with the pigs. Every single one of us is at the lowest point spiritually apart from Christ that we will ever experience. Because this plan that we have for our own lives always leads us to that distant country, to the severe famine, and having nothing. The one good thing that the son finally did, after he had experienced this total loss, is we find that he expressed repentance. He decided that he had had enough, and he turned. This word repentance literally means to turn around. It's this idea that you're walking one direction, and you turn around and you walk the complete opposite. He decided he had enough of his squandering, and that's why we read in verses 17 through 19, when he came to his senses, when he finally realized what he did was foolish, when he finally acknowledged his own sin in his life, he said, how many of my father's hired workers have more than enough food, and here I am dying of hunger. I'll get up and go to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. Notice here the repentance that the boy has. The first thing he sinned against is not just his father, but he knows he sinned against God. And in verse 19, he says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, so make me like one of your hired workers. This is the face of repentance, where the young boy steps out and says, you don't need to take me back. I'm not worthy for you to take me back. I shouldn't be even called your son. Make me your slave. I don't deserve to sit at your table, so put me with the servants. Let me work for you the rest of my life. At least the servants in your house have food to eat that's not pig food. It's this idea of him saying, I know what I did was wrong, and I need you to give me forgiveness. Not because I deserve it, not because I earn it, because I looked at you and said that I wish you were dead. I went as far away as I can. You don't owe me anything, but I'm begging you, please, just take me back as a servant. You know, this is the perspective of the son. This is the perspective of the coin. This is the perspective of the lost sheep. But this parable is not primarily about us. Although the son gets the most attention, you know who this parable is really about? This parable is about the father. This parable is about what God is doing in the life of this lost child. This parable is about our heavenly father looking at us and receiving us back. It's important for us to learn then that God is not passive. He is active. God is not sitting back waiting for us to do something. God is already preparing for us. Oh, and this is unbelievable when we think about how God is working and searching for us. In the parable of the lost sheep, he'll risk everything to go look for the one. We sing a song called Reckless Love here at our church every once in a while. And in it, it says that his love is reckless, it's amazing, and that there'll come a point in time where he will leave the 99. And if you sing that, you may go, what is he talking about, leave the 99? And you realize he's talking about this parable. that God would leave the safety of the 99 to go and risk everything and find you. God's not passive. He's not sitting back. In the parable of the lost coin, he's tearing the house upside down. He's actively looking. He's not hoping the coin will just turn up. And then here in the parable of the lost son, we should not then think that the father is waiting on his front porch. I often read this passage and I picture the father getting to be an old man and sitting on his rocking chair on his country farmhouse, and he's just looking off in the distance, and when the son is about 100 yards away, or still a long way off, he kind of sees him on the horizon and he goes to him. That's not the impression we get from this parable. He's just sitting and waiting. It does say in verse 20, he got up and went to his father, but while the son was still a long way off. Now remember, the distant country, we don't know how far it was, but it was way out there. This same phrase, a long way off, tells us it wasn't something close. It was distant. It was far. His father saw him and was filled with compassion. This is not a picture of grandpa sitting on the front porch waiting for his son to come home. This is a picture of the father wandering around in a distant country looking for his son. This is the picture of the father going out into the world. Not waiting for his son to return, but actively seeking. Because that distant country is still a long way off. While he's still a long way off, while he's still in the middle of his pig wallowing days, the father is seeking and searching. And he finally finds him. He throws his arms around his neck and kisses him. This is a picture of a father who is actively pursuing his son. It's not God waiting for you to make a decision. It's God already looking for you. In that moment of repentance, he's there to grab you. There's not a path for you to walk to get to God. There's not a 12-step program you complete so that you finally have a relationship with God. God is seeking and looking today, right now. He's wandering in your world, in your distant country. And so we find God actively seeking us. It's funny that when the man comes, it says that they celebrate and have this big party. Let me give you one more illustration of how we know that God is active and looking for us. When the son arrives, they put a robe on him, a ring on his finger to signify he's a son, not a slave. They give him shoes for his feet. And then it says they go and they kill the fattened calf. Go get the fattened calf and let's have a feast. Now, we can glance over this and just say, this must have been a Baptist family because they ate a lot of food. But that's not what this passage is saying, okay? It's important that the calf is already fattened because it demonstrates to us that there was some time involved in getting ready for the son's return. You know, it takes a long time to fatten a calf. You don't just get a fat cow overnight. So at some point, I think it's safe to assume the day the son left, the father looked at his servants and said, you start feeding that cow because there will be a day that the son comes back. I'm going to go find him. And I need that cow to be ready, that calf to be ready for the party that we're going to have. This idea of God saying, I'm waiting on you. I've not been just all of a sudden interested in your life, but from day one, I've started preparing for your salvation. From the very beginning, I've been getting things ready. I've been waiting for the moment that I find you and bring you into my house. This father is not passive. God is not passive. God understands that the moment you repent, he is already looking and will find you. He's been preparing your entire life for the moment that you throw your hands up and say, God, I need to come back to you. And so this morning, this parable of this lost son is not one of a son wandering, but it's one of a father searching. It's one of a father looking. It's one of God pursuing. I wonder this morning if you've been hesitant to come to God, maybe even because of Luke 14. You're just not sure you can do everything right. You're not sure you can get your life in order before you come to him. You're not sure whether he'll even take you back at rock bottom or whether you're worthy. I wonder if you've had something in your life that's kept you from pursuing God. This morning, my hope and prayer that as we study Luke 15, that you would realize it's not your pursuit of God that makes you saved. It's God's pursuit of you. So this morning, The invitation is simply, will I take that step to God and repent? Will I acknowledge that I've squandered my life with my own plan and my own will and my own way, and it's left me nothing but spiritually rock bottom? In that moment of repentance, will I rejoice in the fact that God is already looking for me? Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that even though we are still wandering in a distant country, even though we're still wallowing with the pigs, even in our sin, in that moment, Lord, you're searching for us. Lord, you demonstrated through Jesus Christ's death on the cross that you want everything ready for the moment of our repentance, that there is nothing you would hold back. Father, you would leave the safety of the sheep to go into the dangerous territory, risk life, Lord, even give your life to find us. Lord, that you actively seek and sweep this earth in hopes that you find your precious and treasured lost coin. Lord, that you are in the distant country looking for your son, even as we pray right now. Lord, I thank you that there's nothing I can do to earn that salvation. I couldn't earn it. Lord, I don't deserve it. Lord, there's nothing that I can act on that makes me worthy to be saved. And so I'm thankful that you go looking for me, because I could never find you on my own. Lord, this morning, let us surrender our hearts fully to you for being the God who actively seeks after us and pursues us. Lord, let us repent from following our own will and our own way, so that when we take that step back towards home, we already find you looking for us, putting a robe on us, making us your child. Lord, we just pray this morning there would be nobody who leaves here without a clear understanding that you love them, that you have a perfect will for their life. In the moment of their repentance, you're pursuing them to bring them home. Lord, we thank you and we love you for being a God who pursues. It's in your name we pray. Amen.